Or stealing a Christmas series theme from a friend's church. Not that I've ever done that before. We're going to be spending our time over the next four Sundays returning to the classic themes of Advent. Although I'll add a little asterisk there in saying that the four topics that make up the so-called classic Advent themes seem to differ depending on who you ask. Many churches and traditions go with hope, peace, joy, and love. Some then go with hope, peace, faith, and love. Still others go with hope, faith, joy, and love. And then there's the grouping that we have traditionally followed, which is hope, peace, faith, and joy. And don't get me started on the order, because that also changes depending on who you ask. Suffice it to say this morning that while the topics and the order are not entirely unimportant, and each tradition has their reasonings for why they do what they do, for us, we are merely using these themes as a jumping-off point, something to help us focus on some important aspects of Christ's coming. His first coming, obviously, which we celebrate at Christmas, and also his second coming, which we eagerly await and anticipate. And in some ways, I think that's what Advent is really meant to be about. It's celebrating what was and what is and what is to come, or more specifically, the one who was and is to come, as John describes Jesus in the book of Revelation. And so that's what we're going to do for the next 4 weeks. We are going to think about and we're going to celebrate hope and peace and faith and joy as themes that are related to Christ's birth, but are also intrinsically tied to his return. It may not be as inherently Christmas-centric as we have been for the last couple of years, but it certainly will be centered on Christ. So with that in mind, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you this morning and you haven't turned there yet, I invite you to join with me in turning not to Matthew or Luke or Isaiah, but we're going to go to Romans this morning, Romans chapter 8, as we prepare to talk about and reflect on hope. Manny, would I be able to get you to mute the monitors? Because I get really easily distracted and the echo just throws me off. Thank you. We're going to talk about one aspect of hope this morning because, of course, hope is a big topic. There's a lot of different ways that we could go with these Advent topics, so we're just going to focus on one this morning. And at the risk of sounding cliche or stating the obvious, allow me to say today that we are living in troubling times. We're nodding along. Yes, of course. The world and the culture around us are shifting constantly, faster than we could ever hope to keep up with, if that was even our intention to do so. And all it takes is a few minutes online or on a news website or on social media to see endless reasons that any of us could be overcome with fear, or dread, or worry, or grief, or anger, or sorrow, or frustration, or weariness. There is so much, quote-unquote, like big picture stuff going on constantly that even trying to figure out what is or isn't worth being concerned about, or which side, if any, to land on these issues, can feel like an exhausting or daunting or even in some cases impossible task. Have you heard about this new law that they're trying to pass that's targeting churches? Have you heard about the person who's now supposedly linked to that person? That person's not so good, and maybe they're linked to this person, and I don't know what we're supposed to feel about them. What's the term that you're using to describe the conflict in the Middle East? Did you hear about that preventable disease that was once eradicated and now it's spreading again? Are we masking? Are we not masking? What's your stance on this? What's your stance on that? What's your stance on this other thing? There is so much going on constantly, so much fear, so much room for division and uncertainty and conflict. It is clear that sin and worldliness and confusion are running rampant in our world. And maybe something happens that zooms things in a little bit, that brings it even closer to home, something that reminds you that along with the big picture things going on out there, there can also be reasons to be discouraged in here. A diagnosis, a bad accident, something showing up on a scan that shouldn't be there, unclear test results with no answers. A loss, maybe of a loved one, or a relationship, or a job, loneliness, depression, anxiety. Many members of our church family have been going through incredibly difficult circumstances that have greatly affected their physical and mental and even spiritual health, either because of or in spite of all of these so-called newsworthy events going on in our world. And in the midst of all of this, again, it's so easy for us to get overwhelmed and confused and distracted, to be unsure of where to turn when even these so-called Christian sources are pointing in opposite directions, to question how do we faithfully endure trials and sufferings and confusion of the world, the big and the small. How do we find the motivation to endure and persevere faithfully? What is the Christian to do when every day the news seems to be getting worse and there seems to be more and more reasons to be discouraged? Some of you here are thinking, why on earth are we talking about this at Christmas? Isn't Christmas supposed to be the time of joy and laughter and celebration? We're talking about it because fear and discouragement are the reality for many people in this room, for many people in our families, many people on our streets, in our world, in our schools, in our workplaces. And I'm sure most of us are aware that doesn't just magically go away when the carols start and the tree goes up. In fact, for many who are suffering, as Don acknowledged already, the holiday season can actually be the hardest to endure, as we're constantly reminded of how joyful and happy and celebratory we're supposed to be, even when we don't feel that way. This is the reality that we exist in. And yet, that's a big and yet, we also gather here today knowing that the only real and permanent solution to all of that fear, all of that discouragement, all of that suffering came with Jesus Christ. The only permanent solution has already come in Jesus Christ, and it is still to come when he will someday return and establish his perfect kingdom. A new heavens, a new earth, no pain, no sin, no sorrow, no fear, no reason to be confused about anything ever again. Today we're going to look at a passage written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. The Apostle Paul, a man who actually at one point in Scripture lists off several of his own traumatizing experiences in the second letter to the Corinthians. A list which includes, but is not limited to, being whipped within one lash of his life multiple times, being beaten by rocks and rods, being imprisoned, shipwrecked, floating adrift at sea, starving, freezing, having nowhere to sleep, on and on and on it goes. If there's anyone who can speak wisely and from experience on suffering and what it looks like to have hope in the midst of it all, it's got to be Paul. And what we're going to see today in this text is how we can endure by looking at the future. What creation has to look forward to, and what we as believers specifically have to look forward to, the hope of eternity. So I would like to invite you to stand with me one more time if you are able, because we have a bit of a shorter passage this morning, and I'm going to read God's word to us. This is from Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. It says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the eagerly awaiting creation waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. And not only that, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, through perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Father, thank you for your word this morning. I pray as we take time now reading it, breaking it down, studying it, and being inspired by it, that we will do just that. We will be inspired by your truth, by your love, and by the hope that we have in you. God, would we all leave here with a little more hope than we arrived? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take a seat. Before we jump in too far, it's important to know what we are jumping into. What is the context of Romans 8? Well, in the verses preceding, Paul has been talking about a number of different important topics, like the identity of believers, our adoption and our inheritance, the role of the Holy Spirit in that process, and what it looks like to share in both the suffering, but also the glory of Jesus Christ. And as I'm sure you noticed today, many of those same topics come up in the text that we are looking at this morning. So looking back at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. This is going to be almost like our thesis statement for the day. At the very least, our foundation. That which the rest of the text builds upon this morning. Our starting point. And I want us to pay really close attention to the phrasing here. Let me read it one more time. For I, consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, maybe like me, you've heard this verse paraphrased in some other ways. Like, the suffering you're going through now is nothing compared with the glory that is to come. Maybe no one's actually said that to you, but maybe that's what you hear or that's what you think when you read it. The suffering we go through now is nothing compared with the glory to come. I don't love that paraphrasing for a couple of different reasons. I think, first and foremost, that has a way of really minimizing the pain, minimizing the suffering that someone is going through to say, it's nothing. Don't worry about it. It's nothing. Just focus on the future. That's not what I'm trying to do this morning. I know this because I've been fairly accident-prone in my own life. I've had a number of sprains and breaks and concussions and stitches ranging in seriousness. And I think there comes a point for most people in the healing process where you think to yourself, yeah, it's bad, but at least it wasn't X, right? Like, okay, it's sprained this time, at least it's not broken. That's a good thing, right? That can be a helpful internal process to keep things in perspective and to build gratitude for God's provision. What's generally not helpful, however, is someone else trying to do that process for you, right? When someone tells you, just get over it. Someone comparing maybe their past injuries that were worse with what you're going through right now. Oh, you broke your ankle and have to be in a cast for 6 weeks? That sucks, but you think that's bad. I once broke my whole leg and had to be in a cast for 3 months, so, I mean, it could be worse. Not helpful. We know this, right? Since sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, pain is real. Suffering is real. And generally, minimizing someone's experience of suffering or trying to convince them that what they're going through doesn't matter is not going to be helpful. It's not loving. And that's not what I'm trying to do. That's not what I believe Paul is trying to do here in the Romans letter, suggesting that our pain and our suffering is nothing. And we see that when we look at how the sentence is actually phrased. It does not say present sufferings are nothing compared with the future glory. No, it says this: the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with glory. Not worthy to be compared. Do not even compare them. They're not in the same league. It might sound like a small semantic issue. It may seem that these are basically the same phrase, and yes, in English, sometimes we talk this way. I want to give you a brief, kind of silly example of why there can be some distinction here. This is my water bottle. It's red. I have some stickers on it. I like it a lot. It keeps things cold. We would quickly notice, looking at this water bottle, it is different. It is bigger, in fact, than a standard plastic 500 milliliter bottle. And yet, maybe a bit smaller than some of those huge, giant Yeti cups that everyone's like having to like lift weights just to carry. But what you would never do, looking at this water bottle, you may say it's bigger than some, smaller than others. You would never look at this and say, that's a nice water bottle, but have you seen my pool? Nice water bottle. It's a pretty good water bottle, but my pool is a lot bigger and can hold a lot more water. Likewise, to take that a step further, no one would ever look at a pool and say, that's a nice pool, but have you seen the ocean? I mean, why have a pool when you could have the ocean? Fish live in there. There's the nice sandy beach. There's waves. There's sun. There's surf. It's great. The fact that pools and oceans exist doesn't mean that my water bottle is tiny or useless or ineffective, because they're not even worth comparing. The size and effectiveness of my water bottle is only in comparison with other water bottles. I'm going to say this morning, the same is true of our pain. The same is true of our pain. It may range in impact. Some people might go through this life with relatively little suffering in comparison with someone else who has gone through a lot of suffering. But pain is pain. It still hurts, and it is still impactful. And the fact that an ocean of future glory is coming does not erase the suffering of the here and now, because the two are not even worth comparing. If you allow me to take the illustration one step further, if somehow in a hypothetical world I went through my whole life only knowing this water bottle as an example of what water is, if this was the entirety of my knowledge of water, how much would my mind be blown if I ever did see the ocean? The beauty, the depths, the sights, the sounds, the power, the life, the sheer magnitude of what water can actually be. In the next few verses, Paul is going to do that. He's going to share with us the magnitude of the ocean of the glory that is to come. And that's not him saying ignore your pain or forget your pain or minimize your pain, but rather, let me show you how much glory is coming. The vast depth of the hope that we have, because that can be a helpful way to endure the pain, to endure the suffering and the discouragement of this world. He's going to start by describing, as I said, the future for creation as a whole, followed by the future for believers, which he has intentionally separated from the rest of creation. Starting in verse 19. For the eagerly awaiting creation waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Almost like talking about water makes me thirsty. Here we see a number of important and reoccurring themes get introduced. Children of God, eager expectations, and ultimately our topic for today, hope. Verse 19 tells us that creation, which is the world and all that is in it, is waiting with eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Now, earlier in the chapter, Paul has made it clear that believers, Christians, those who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, those are the children of God. Back in verse 14, I don't have it on the slide, but he says this. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons and daughters of God. In verse 16, he says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. It's the believers. And so what we have here is Paul saying that creation, the world, everything in it, is waiting eagerly with expectation for the believers to be fully revealed. And the idea here is waiting to see the fullness of something that you know is coming. I think of that moment in the delivery room a little over 5 years ago, eagerly awaiting the revealing of the first child of Andrew and Natasha. I knew she was coming. I had maybe a little bit of an idea of what she might look like from ultrasounds and comparing baby photos of ourselves. But until that moment that she was actually revealed to me and in my arms, it was all just anticipation. Creation is waiting with that same anticipation, for the believers to be revealed. That is, when God reveals them, reveals us as his children to the world. Why? Why are they waiting? Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It says futility here. Some translations say frustration. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sin entered the world, all of creation was subjected to frustration, to futility, and everything that came along with it. Death, decay, destruction. What was designed to be perfect now marred by the stain of imperfection and the inevitability of eventual death. Like building a sandcastle on the beach, knowing that the tide is coming in to wash it away. And who among us hasn't shared in that frustration? Hasn't shared in that futility, at least at some point in their life, ruminating on why? Why is this the case? What is the point of all of it? I used to like reading the Calvin and Hobbes comic series. Had all the books, yeah, we know this well. He's a remarkably intellectual little boy at times. There's a couple I loved that just seem relevant here. The young boy says, "Here I am waiting for the bus. 11 more years of school to go, then college, then maybe grad school, and then I work until I die." In another one, he questioned, "I don't understand this business about death. If we're just going to die, what is the point of living?" This is something I think many of us in here, those who have hope, but definitely many in our world are wrestling through constantly. If all there is a grave in the ground, what is the point of anything that we're doing? But here in the text, we see that there is also hope. Creation is eagerly awaiting a day when it will be, quote, set free from its slavery to corruption. Other translations say liberated from decay. I love that. Liberated from decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It makes me think of one kid being excited to go to another kid's birthday party. Why? It's not their birthday. They're not the ones getting presents. They're not the ones getting celebrated, but they're still excited to go because they know that celebrating with the birthday boy or the birthday girl means games and cake and maybe ice cream if they're lucky, and loot bags of goodies to take home just for being there celebrating. That's kind of the picture I have here. All of creation eagerly anticipating the celebration when the children of God are revealed. And then together they can share in the freedom and the glory that is to come. And yet, to take the illustration again one step further, on the flip side, how much more exciting is it to be at your own party? When you're the one being celebrated, when all your favorite people show up to celebrate you. And that's what Paul is going to talk about next. Paul continues by pressing forward into how much more exciting it is to be, not just to exist in creation, but to be called children of God on that day. The future for believers. Let's keep reading. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. And not only that, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not yet see, through perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Paul starts here with a birth illustration. It connects back to the idea that all of creation is subject to suffering because of the fall, right? Remember back in Genesis 3:16 that painful childbearing is specifically noted by God as a result of original sin. And then Paul uses this story, this idea of childbirth, to illustrate the point he's trying to make here. Because what is it that gets a woman through the pain of labor? And I'm not talking about a super supportive husband or miracle spinal drugs. What gets a woman through the pain of labor? What is the motivation for willingly entering into the process of pregnancy, knowing that what awaits is probably the most extreme pain that you will ever experience in this life? Well, it's the hope of what is to come, I've been told. I'll be careful here. It's the hope of what is to come, the anticipation of things unseen, the beauty of new life emerging into the world. And so it is with the coming glory, Paul says. The whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. We're in the thick of it. The worst of the worst. Our world is waiting to, for lack of better words, push through to the glory of new life in anticipation of the beauty and the wonder that is to come. And it's not just the rest of creation, but the believers too. It says, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, Paul writes, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our body. This is where it gets really practical for Paul's readers. I love a verse like this that's full of imagery and illustration. Paul writes about the first fruits of the Spirit, and we think back to the Mosaic Law, where the Israelites were commanded to give of their first fruits, that is, the very first of their harvested crops, back to God. This is a demonstration of obedience in following God's commands, a demonstration of gratitude for what God had provided, and ultimately a demonstration of faithful hope that there would be more to harvest, more to sell, more to eat, that more provisions were coming. In the same way, Paul says, we have been given the Holy Spirit as first fruits of the harvest that is to come. When we accept the gift of salvation through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, a faithful hope of what is to come. Elsewhere, Paul explains it sort of like being like a deposit, right? A deposit, an installment, a pledge. In Ephesians, he writes, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of the promise, who is a first installment of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians, he writes, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gives us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. It's a seal and a promise of what is to come. The pledge deposits the first fruit of the Spirit. We groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly, he says, for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved. Now, you may have heard me or others talk about the idea of rightly understanding the what we call the tenses of salvation. How the word saved is used in the New Testament in different ways, and it takes place sort of in past and present and future. That is to say, in the past, I was saved by believing in Jesus. We often call that justification. In the present, I am being saved through the work of the Holy Spirit and the process of sanctification. And in the future, I will be saved and brought into Christ's kingdom in what we call glorification. So salvation is all at once somehow a done deal and a process and a future guarantee. And Paul illustrates that idea so perfectly through the picture of adoption, which in the first century, being adopted meant becoming a full heir and receiving the fullness of inheritance that was due as such. Back in verse 15 of this same chapter, Paul writes, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters. It's complete. It has already happened. You have received this spirit of adoption. Yet here in verse 23, he writes about eagerly waiting for or eagerly anticipating that adoption. It's an excellent illustration. Picture it like this. Picture a child at an orphanage. Someone has come to adopt them. They've filled out the paperwork, they've signed the forms, they've paid the fee. That child has been adopted. The adoptive parents tell them to go pack their things and meet them out front while they go and pull the car around. Well, that child is in the process of being adopted. And they stand in the driveway, waiting with eager anticipation for that car to pull around and take them to their new forever home. They will be adopted. They have been adopted. They're being adopted. They will be adopted. And so too, we wait. Our adoption is guaranteed when we believed in Jesus. The form has been signed. The cost has been paid. Yet we wait eagerly for the time when adoption is completed, when we're taken to our forever home, our lives glorified, our bodies redeemed. Paul closes with these words in this section, verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see through perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. As I said before, it's about having something to look forward to. We as believers have had our salvation guaranteed through the justifying work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we wait eagerly with hope, with anticipation for what salvation will one day bring. That which is currently unseen, the full glorification in the presence of our Lord, with no more pain or suffering or fear or reason to be confused. A glory so full and so perfect and so beautiful that it is not even worth comparing with the sufferings of this life. A vast ocean next to a tiny little water bottle. I remember chatting with someone years ago, and I don't fully remember the context. I think I was either preparing for a sermon or a youth talk or something like that, and I mentioned that I was going to be speaking on hope. And this young woman's response caught me off guard because she said, "Ugh, I can't stand hope." She went on to explain it, and it made sense that she explained it, that messages on hope, for her at least, always seem so meaningless. Hope doesn't deal with the here and the now, she said. It all feels so hypothetical. It can feel really minimizing, like stop being sad, stop complaining about suffering, just have hope because better days are coming. I get it. And yet it was never clearer to me than in that moment that this young woman, and probably many like her, have no idea what hope actually is. Real hope. Real biblical hope, the way that God's word describes it, because we are not talking about something hypothetical. We aren't talking about wishful thinking, like, oh, I hope it doesn't snow too much more this weekend. We're not talking about that. We aren't talking about pretending that pain isn't real, or that we can just think our suffering away by hoping a little bit more. No, biblical hope is based on assurance that we have on a future that is to come, based on the promises and the provision of God. It's what allows us to endure the present pain because of the promise of future glory. It's about saying, in the midst of everything going on, in the midst of everything, I know I have something incredible, indescribable even, to look forward to. And while you still might be sitting here this morning wondering, what does this have to do with Christmas? Let me attempt to connect some dots as we conclude. Because as Alyssa mentioned already this morning, it was this same hope that allowed God's people to endure for centuries. Suffering and struggle and pain and war and poverty and exile and domination by oppressive regimes. Yet still with that clinging hope of a messianic king still to come. And that's exactly what he did. 2,000 years ago, the king came when the baby Jesus was born to Mary, fulfilling hundreds and hundreds of prophecies about his arrival. He was an answer to thousands of years of prayers and hopes and anticipations, a fulfillment of promise, a fulfillment of hope. And even though it didn't look like the people were expecting, with him arriving in a manger and not on a war horse to defeat the Romans, it pointed to the hope that we still have. That same hope. Because the promise hasn't changed. Our eternity is secured when we believe in Christ. And the kingdom that he has in store, the hope that we can have of the glories that are to come is worth celebrating. It's worth anticipating this Christmas season. And that's whether this is a season of happiness for you or a season of grief, a season of peace or a season of fear, a season of celebration or a season of suffering. Hope remains. As the famous hymn once said, it is strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand hope. In the core of our beings, God, help us to realize what hope is. It's an assurance. It's an anticipation. It's an expectation. God, we know that Christ came and we know that he is coming again. And that does not make the suffering of this world disappear, and it's not meant to, God. But having that hope, having that security, having that promise is what allows us to keep things in perspective, to look at what we are going through and say, yes, Lord, this may be horrible. God, there may be people in our congregation who are going through the worst time of their entire life right now. And yet Jesus is coming. Would that truth fill us with eagerness, fill us with anticipation, fill us with endurance and perseverance? Father, would your spirit within us, this deposit, this pledge, this seal, rise up joy and celebration within us. Not putting on a brave face, not faking it till we make it, God. But in the midst of pain, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of grief and worry and fear and loneliness, God, would we fully understand the hope that Jesus Christ fulfilled when he arrived the first time and the hope that we wait for when he arrives again someday. Help us this season, God, to remember why it is we celebrate. Because this is not everything. Because eternity is still coming. So help us, God, by the power of the Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.
There's a newer Easter song that's called My Redeemer Lives. And the chorus says, "My Redeemer lives on heaven's throne and in my very soul." And it just reminded me of this song, Hope of the Nations. Jesus is the hope of the nations, but he's also the hope, our personal hope. So let's sing about that now. Would you stand?